Good to see you all here this morning. A lot of happy faces. I trust that I didn't get to greet all of you, of course. Some of you come in a little later. but I'm greeting you now. Hello. This first time here, I'd like for you to stand and sing a solo. Isn't it funny how some people put you on the spot like that? That's the last thing you want to do. The second to the last thing is to stand up here like I'm doing right now. Run the risk of making more enemies by preaching the truth. Turn, if you would, in the Bible to John chapter 8. Let's read verses 3 through verse 11. In the end, we played an audience of one. Isn't that right? Yeah. Jesus said we would have trouble in this world, but be of good cheer. He's overcome the world. God is good to us. God is good to those who trust Him. The Bible says in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, verses 3 and following, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to Him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?' This they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with His finger, as though He did not hear. So when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You, God, for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You fill us with Your Spirit upon salvation. And, Lord, with the promise of Your Spirit who lives in us, He leads us and guides us and opens our eyes to truth, where otherwise we would be blinded. And so, Father, I pray today that the scales would fall off, that we would see through not a glass dimly, but face to face as we study Your Word. Give us what we stand in need of, Lord. Our needs are many and long. Our list is long. But, Father, we are confident that He who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for all good things. We thank You, God, for Your love. We just ask that You continue to guide us and help us to trust You in the dark and difficult times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as you read the Gospel of John, which is written a little different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, things seem to progress pretty well, and they seem to move along at a pretty good rate from the time of the announcement of Jesus by John the Baptist to the beginning of His ministry on this earth. The first seven chapters seem to be pushing the attention to Jesus' exciting life and, his sacrificial death. And all of a sudden, things begin to happen. In the eighth chapter, everything is placed on pause and we're made to stop and learn a little something about our Lord and about ourselves. In the eighth chapter of John, we're introduced to a woman who is an adulteress. That's how the Bible describes her. She is sinful. That's how the Bible describes us, by the way. Without the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, we're lost in our sin. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. In the time that Jesus lived on this earth, and in that culture in which this story takes place, as recorded in the Word of God, adultery carried with it a very ugly stigma, which made it the vilest of sins, at least through the eyes of men. All sin is ugly. Say amen.
Amen.
All sin comes with a price. all sin is a reproach to God, but I suggest to you that out of all the sin that man can commit, the ugliest is not adultery. The ugliest, is self-righteousness. This all happened early one morning. Jesus was teaching his disciples. He was sharing truth with them. And all of a sudden, his teaching is interrupted by a group of religious leaders. These religious leaders who have become rigid in their faith and in their life, their kindness had departed. They had no source of compassion on any human being. And they bring this woman who is caught in the act of adultery to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I need to back up and I need to say that the scribes and Pharisees hated Jesus more than anyone on the earth. And so they used this woman to bait a trap for Christ. That's a bad move, by the way. According to the law in those days, adultery was a crime worthy of death. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, of course, they knew that because they knew the law very well. And they bring this woman to Jesus. And they say, Jesus, the law says she should be stoned. What do you say about this? Now, if Jesus were to answer, let her go, then he would be ignoring the law of Moses. Which, by the way, Jesus actually lived under the law of Moses. The dispensation of grace didn't happen until the crucifixion and the ascension and the filling of the Spirit at Pentecost. So Jesus was a law keeper. He kept the law to the letter. He had never sinned. He had never lied. He had never stolen anything. He had never committed adultery. He never had a lustful thought. None of those things. Jesus lived under the law. And so if he would have said to the Pharisees and the scribes, hey, just let her go, then he would be ignoring the law of Moses. And that wasn't going to work. If Jesus answered, well, stone her, because that's what the law says, his message of grace would have been nullified in the eyes of his disciples, and he would have been no different than the religious leaders of that day. And folks, that's what you call a trap. Either way you go, you're in trouble. And in the process of all of this, some very interesting things begin to happen. And I want to take a look at them. First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus wrote in the sand. I want you to see the letters that he had written in the sand. Let me read verses 6, 7, and 8 again. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. They were looking to trap him. They hated him. And eventually, he was crucified because these people had plotted against him, but not really, because Jesus laid down his life. Understand that at any moment, Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels to destroy the world. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you know in the Old Testament that one angel killed 172,000 of King Sennacherib's men. One angel. And Jesus had at his disposal 12 legions of angels with swords drawn. And he said, no, my love will allow me to remain. Now, Jesus was not a victim. But the scribes and the Pharisees hated him so much that it led to all of this happening. But Jesus, the Bible says, he stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear them. So when they continued asking, he raised himself up and said, who is without sin among you? Yeah, which one of you has a sinless life? That person, let him throw the first stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. This is interesting to me. And we have a very angry, hateful group of men waiting for an answer from the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is the only time in all of the Gospels that we see Jesus ever writing anything. We don't have the Gospel of Jesus. We don't have a letter from Jesus to the church, except all of it is through the Father, coming through the disciples, the apostles, and those anointed and gifted to write these things. But this is the only event that we have Jesus writing. And the question is, what's he writing? I want to know, what was he writing? I've heard some people say that Jesus was nervously doodling while he was trying to think of something to say. Do you believe that? That has got to be the silliest thing I've ever heard. Friends, the Bible says that Jesus wrote something. He wasn't doodling. Everything that Jesus did had a purpose. The truth is, I can't conclusively tell you what Jesus was writing because the Bible doesn't say, and I don't want to speculate, I'll get myself in trouble, but we're given a clue if you go back into the Old Testament. You see, many years ago, the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew, was translated into the Greek language so that the Hellenistic Jews could understand it. All right? And in the Old Testament, the same Greek word that is found in John chapter 8, verse 6, for the word wrote, is found in the oldest piece of written literature that humanity has, and that is in the book of Job. Job chapter 13, verse 26, Job is suffering because Satan has accused him to father God, and God says, do what you will to him, just don't take his life. And this man is suffering deeply. And he's got some friends that come to comfort him. We call them friends very loosely, and we say that they are comforting him in a very loose manner, because actually what they're doing is saying, Job, what'd you do to deserve this? You did something, because we all know that when bad things happen, you're getting repaid for what you did, right? That's what we believe. We say we don't believe that, and you know, we know that's not true in the Word of God, but for most of us, we begin looking around. That's our human nature. And so his friends come and say, what'd you do to deserve this, Job? And Job is trying to answer these people that are coming and accusing him. And he says in Job chapter 13, verse 26, for you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. The same word is used in that verse that's used in John chapter 8. And I, you know, take this for what it's worth. I'm certainly not an expert on these things, but I am satisfied. I am convinced that when Jesus stooped down to write, he began to list the sins of the scribes and the Pharisees that they had hidden in their hearts. I've lived on this planet long enough now, and I know humanity pretty good now. And I certainly know men pretty good now. And I believe that these men, even though they were cloaked in righteousness, had a heart that was deceitful and desperately wicked. Jesus stops the writing. He's writing these things. And these men are watching. And Jesus stops writing. He stands up. And with those penetrating eyes, he looks into the window of the souls of these men, to the things that they have hidden in their hearts. And he says, all right, let's go with the law of Moses. But the man here who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. You see, these men have placed this ugly scab of self-righteousness over their own wicked heart. In fact, many of these men could have entertained the same adulterous thought in their mind, and Jesus exposed them. Do you know that the Bible says that if you have a lustful thought, you have committed adultery in your heart? Uh-oh. We need a Savior. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, sin is sin, right? Sin is sin. We've already said if there is a worse sin that is more sinful than any other sin, it has to be self-righteousness. In other words, the idea that I can get by on my own goodness. But all sin is a clenched fist in the face of God. And we need a Savior. We need the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem us and wash it all away. And Jesus says, hey, we'll go with your first plan, but whoever is here without sin, I want him to throw the first stone, because he is the one who is worthy to start this whole thing off. And the Bible says, one after another, the stones fell from these men's hands and dropped to the ground. And the men turned and walked away, from the oldest to the youngest. Very interesting to think about what might have been written in the sand by the hand of Jesus. I think of another time the hand of Father wrote on a wall. Remember that in the Old Testament? Weighed in the balance and found wanting. Second thing I want you to notice is that Jesus built a bridge between him and her. Look in verse 9, verse 11. Again, I'm going to read this to you. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are thou accusers? Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I." And that's where we like stop. "Neither do I." But then Jesus went on and said, "Go and sin no more." You see, that's forgiveness. And that's repentance. Jesus forgives sin, but it has to be followed by repentance, where you turn and you walk away. And it's such a beautiful scene, and it's such an important scene in the Bible, that I want you to try to picture it in your mind. There are two people standing there, eye to eye. Jesus is looking into her eyes. One is the Lord Christ, the one that we trust for salvation, perfect, holy, has never known sin. The other is an adulterous woman who just minutes before had been physically pulled from the arms of a man who was not her husband. Jesus is the only one that has the right to condemn, and she deserves condemnation. But instead of condemning this woman, Jesus builds a bridge between the gap that exists between them. There's something about this that sounds awfully familiar to me. Because Jesus built the same kind of bridge between him and I when I came to know him as my Lord and Savior. He built the same kind of bridge between you and him when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Do you remember when that happened? Do you remember the day that you said yes to Jesus Christ and you received the full and the free pardon of sin? Do you remember what it was like to have that burden of guilt lifted from your back, to see it fall to the ground and see it roll away into oblivion? Do you remember standing at the edge of that great chasm? Do you remember how nothing would ease the guilt that you felt? Don't you remember the tears and the bitter sorrow that your sin produced in your life? Do you remember how Jesus reached out his hand to you and spanned the chasm, the gap that existed? Folks, I remember like it was yesterday when the chains fell off of my life and the sin went rolling, tumbling down into the chasm. Amen. See, I was guilty. I deserved condemnation. But Jesus built a bridge. The only one who had the right to condemn this woman in this story never spoke one word of condemnation to her, and the ones that wanted to condemn her didn't have the right. Jesus looks around and says, "Woman, where are they?" I like Jesus' boldness here. If I referred to my wife in this way, "Woman, where are my keys?" It wouldn't go well, but Jesus is Jesus, right? And he can say it in a way that doesn't get him in trouble. But he says, "Woman, has no one condemned you? Where are they?" Think about it, folks. Was she guilty? Come on. Yes. Yeah, she was guilty. Of course she was. Was she sinful? Yes. Absolutely, yes. But rather than condemning this woman, Jesus offers her grace and forgiveness. First, Jesus exposes the guilt of this self-righteous group of individuals. Then he shows mercy to the sinner. And it's a very interesting thing. Thirdly, we see the confrontation of love from Jesus to this woman who needed salvation. Look at verse 10 and 11 in our text. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee, neither do I condemn you." Excuse me, I memorized this in the King James and it keeps coming out. "Go and sin no more." Go and sin no more. There was grace and there was forgiveness, but there was also confrontation. Jesus acknowledged that this woman had sinned. And he said, "I want you to accept my grace and accept my forgiveness, but you need to repent of this and you need to live for me." And Jesus confronts this woman in love. And you know, there are a lot of ways people deal with conflict. in relationships of any kind, right? Let me share with you a few. The first way is this: I am right and you're wrong method. That's the first, probably the most common. I'm right, you're wrong. That's the method some husbands use with their wives. That's the method some wives use with their husbands. I'm absolutely right and you're absolutely completely wrong, so I win. Sometimes parents will use this method with their children. Frustrated and annoyed parents will set themselves up this way and they'll use this method. And sometimes somebody in the church will set himself or herself upon a pedestal and use this method with their brothers and sisters in Christ. By the way, this is the method that the scribes and Pharisees use when they approach Jesus with this woman. The other method is dealing with conflict, is number two, or B, if you're outlining this, I'll appease you method. I will simply appease you. This is the method when someone decides to simply give in. They say, hello, my name is Mr. or Mrs. Doormat. I'm not talking about sincere humility. Sincere humility that comes from the Spirit of God is a very beautiful thing. But this approach comes from the fearing flesh, and it leads to the feeling of worthlessness. And by the way, in the eyes of Christ, you are not worthless. He paid a tremendous price for you. That makes you very valuable. The third approach is a much better way to deal with conflict, and that is, see, I'll meet you in the middle method. I'm going to meet you in the middle. This is the method where we say, you know, I can only understand about half of what you're trying to say. Help me understand the rest of this, the other half. And that's the third approach. The best approach is the method that Jesus used in our text, and that is, hey, I care enough to confront method. This is where you stand and you say, I want a relationship that is based upon love and respect. I care and I desire truth and love to be paramount in our relationship. You know, I want to say something here. If you're going to confront someone for doing wrong, you better carry with you a big dose of humility. In my many years of pastoring, I've seen a lot of confrontation. I've seen a lot of people being confronted, and I've seen very little genuine humility. And if you don't confront in love and in humility, you're not using this fourth method, you're using the first method. If I was asked, Pastor, determine for me which method is used the most in the church, in the marriage, in the family, in the home, I would have to say, in a landslide, it is the first method. Listen to your pastor this morning, especially those of you who think I'm talking to somebody else. Your rigidity will doom every relationship in your life. Jesus looked at this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, the Bible says in the very act, and said in verse 11, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. And you know, we don't know how the story ends, do we? Wouldn't you love to know how the story ended? Who was this woman? Who did she become in Christ? You know, when God changes you, He can do some pretty amazing things through you. This woman had a testimony. She was on the brink. I mean, she's recorded in the Bible. There's a reason for this. And I don't know her history. I often wonder, you know, there were a lot of women used in the first century church in the book of Acts. Maybe this woman was a major player in one of the churches that was born out of Pentecost, out of the preaching of the Apostle Paul, out of the preaching of Peter and the other disciples. We don't know. It's not recorded in the Word of God, so we just don't know. But here's the thing, folks, and I guess if you're looking for a thesis or a theme to this message, here it is. When I had just become a Christian, I was 9 years old when I became a Christian. We moved around a lot back then. I went to 5 different elementary schools. And my parents had some financial trouble in those days. One time we moved into this house, and it was right next to a big family. The neighbors, they're Rodriguez's. He's my best friend from that point on until we lost contact after school. It's a shame, isn't it? But these people were Christians. And I distinctly remember at that time, there was a couple of people that would come to our house and visit and talk with my mother. I later learned that they were Jehovah's Witnesses. My parents were searching, but they realized there was something wrong in that, even though they weren't believers. See, I don't come from a long line of Christians. I come from a long line of sinners. And the Rodriguezes were witnessing to our family. And my mom got saved and my dad got saved. And I'm like, I have no idea what's going on here. Something's going on. And then the Rodriguezes had one of those child evangelism events in their backyard. And I went, and a 16-year-old girl shared the gospel. You remember those wordless books, just colors? You know, they'd share the gospel, the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, the black, the red, black is our sin, you know. The white is our sin washed away, white as snow. And I thought to myself, watching all of this and hearing the gospel and understanding that there's something going on here and something was burning in my heart, and I knew that if my mom and dad needed to get saved, oh Lord, I needed to get saved. You may not believe this, but you can accumulate a lot of sin in 9 years. And I gave my heart and my mind and my consciousness, everything that I was, everything that I understood, to the Lord Jesus that day. And I've repented, and I've been repenting ever since. And I've been giving of myself to Jesus ever since. Giving more of what I know, what I understand of myself to Jesus as He reveals it to me. But after I was saved as a 9-year-old boy and developed this relationship with a good Christian family, I mean, they had enough kids, they could have had their own football team, you know. So we had a lot of fun together. But we went to a Christian camp, Covenant Harbor, up in Wisconsin. Worst week of my life. I'd never been away from my family, and I hated it. But I do remember one night they had this big, enormous teepee they built, and all the boys in that group slept in the teepee, and it was musty, and I got asthma, you know, and it's miserable. But I remember us singing a song, and I sent this manuscript to Rochelle, and she said, "Pastor, that's a song we sang in VBS." I said, "No, we didn't." She said, "Yeah, we did." And, you know, it doesn't mean a lot that I might have forgot something. But here are the words that I remember to the song. And I didn't look it up, but I just remember this song. And it goes like this. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. You know that song? It's not my brother or my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. All you other old people know this song too, just like me. It's not my mother or my father, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Listen, folks, it's me and it's you. It's not your brother or your sister. It's you. It's me. And friends, if you will carry that attitude and that approach with you. I'm not saying don't pray for your brother. Please, you know that it's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying when you come to the Word of God like this, you have to see yourself as the sinner or as the Pharisees. It's me standing in the need of prayer. And again, if you'll carry that attitude and that philosophy through life, God will do amazing things in you and through you, things that you cannot imagine. Do you have a heart like that? Do you have a heart that's been redeemed by the Savior, that has been changed? Do you have a heart that has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you turned and repented of your sin? Do you live a life of humility, true humility before God? Not just simply say, "Hey, I'm nobody, I'm nothing," you know, because in Christ we're something. But have you clothed yourself in the humility of Jesus Christ? Have you dressed up in the robes of His righteousness? Have you given your heart and life to Jesus Christ? Have you watched your sin roll down into the chasm? Had Him lift a burden from your soul? You say, "Pastor, that sure would be nice." It sure would be nice to have peace in my life. It sure would be nice not to carry a burden of guilt. I got great news. Jesus tasted death for every man, woman, boy, girl. And if you will believe in your heart the Lord Jesus and confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's great news. I'm going to ask if you would to stand with me. We're going to enter into a time of decision. If you've never given your heart or your life to Jesus Christ, there is no better time than right now. This moment is passing and life is moving very quickly. And if you're here today and you need the forgiveness and the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't wait until tomorrow. You may never have this opportunity again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you. We thank you, Lord, for your demonstration of grace, mercy, forgiveness, Lord God. But we also understand, Lord Jesus, the seriousness of our sin and the need for us to turn and to walk away from it. Father, there are so many traps for humanity. So many traps, Lord God, that we fall into. We fall into sin. We drift into sin. We coast into sin. I don't know that many of us run to sin. But Lord, because of an unguarded moment or because of an opportunity that arises itself that we are not prepared for, mentally, physically, spiritually, we're not guarded, our heart is not protected, we stumble and fall. And once again, we find ourselves in need of a Savior. Father, the truth of the matter is we need you every day, even on our best day. Even when we're able to do everything that we think we ought to do correctly, our nature condemns us. Our blood condemns us. Our thoughts, our actions, they all condemn us, Lord. But you step in with your nail-scarred hands and you say, I don't condemn you. See, look what I've done that you might go free. Now don't nullify the grace and continue to sin. This is not a license. This is a charge to go and to sin no more. The price has been paid. My blood has been shed. And through salvation, if you will believe, your name will be written in the book of life. Father, keep us humble. Keep us focused on you. Lord Jesus, help us never to lose sight of who we are. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.